Would you turn with me this morning in the Word of God to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus? Just note, it was a couple weeks ago we started, but we're thinking about men who were seeking God in the Word of God. What it means to really seek after God. The heart that's longing for Him. We're looking at just different characters. Again, not looking at their whole lives, but just looking at critical features of it that help us to understand what it means to truly seek after God. And in this particular passage, we're thinking about the man Moses. This is Exodus chapter 33. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and this people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, that I might destroy you on the way." Let me just note that this is right after the incident with the golden calf. Moses has pled for forgiveness for the people, and God did forgive them. He says, "Oh, you will continue to be my people. I will continue to fulfill my promise, but I am not going to go up with you into this conflict." In a little bit, we'll see what that particularly means. But he's speaking here about the manifest presence of God. There won't be too much mystery here. God not only was present with them, but he was manifestly present. There was a fiery cloud. Cloud by day, fire by night. It was the manifest presence of God with them. What he is saying is not that he won't bless them, nor that he's going to change his promise. But that presence is going to be withdrawn. He just will not identify himself with them as he has identified in the past. That's the problem. Again, we need to note that he's going to take them up. He promises that. He promises he will give them victory when they go up. He promises they will have guidance, but it will be angelic instead of personal. Now, after a series of or situation described here with Moses and Joshua at the tent of meeting, in verse 12, pick up the passage again. Moses goes up to intercede for the people of God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now, both those indicate that we're on a personal plane here. And Moses is acknowledging a simple fact that I cannot take this people up into this conflict. I cannot do it by myself, and I'm not moving until I know who's going with me, because I can't do it. And so now he's interceding for them. "Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, we should note here again to follow what's happening. The indication is that God told him, "Okay, Moses, you need help. I'll be with you," in a manifest way. That's not good enough for Moses. That's quite an answer to prayer. I mean, he says, "I wasn't going to go." Now he says he will go. But he says, "That's not good enough. You being with me isn't good enough." That's what you got to get. He promised more or less to be the guide for Moses. But that's not enough for Moses. And he goes on to pray again. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us," right, "I'll be with you. If your presence doesn't go up with us, don't lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" I'm not content to have your personal manifestation to me. We need it as a whole nation, because that's the only thing that separates us from anybody else, is your manifest presence. That's how they will know that there's something different about this nation. Then verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now the Lord said to Moses, Cut out for yourself two stones, tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets which you shattered. Now we should note that at this particular point he has already received the covenant, the law. He had it in his hands. Then he went down, found the deflection of the people of God off into idolatry, was so frustrated in the circumstance that he took the law and the stones of the law and shattered it. I had to go back and get it again. But he already knew what was on that law. He already knew the distinguishing features. He had already received the whole thing. He just needed a new copy of it. That's what was necessary here. He had already received and understood what God had said. So be ready, it says in verse 2, by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two tablets of stone in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Now, shall we pray? Father, we're conscious as we come that we come to the living God, not to consider our own way, not to present our own ideas, not to meditate in our own hearts, but to hear the voice of the living God through your word, that our hearts might be changed. We're coming to ask for that work by the Spirit of God, to take the word and to write it upon our heart according to your promise, and writing it there to do that wonderful work that we might experience what it means to be transformed in the inward man, renewed. Otherwise, we would come and we would see these things. We ask for a vision ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the promise of God is that as we behold him, we'll be changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And Father, we would come with that desire, but we come with that desire so that you might glorify your name on this earth through us, that it might be reality, that men might see the glory of God. So we come again this morning to ask you to teach us from your word, teach us your truth. And we look to you for it, and we're believing you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses has been through a great deal in the last 6 weeks before this particular event. You'll remember that having come to Mount Sinai, he was then called up on the mountaintop to receive the law, the covenant. And he has a long experience up there of being alone with God. And in that aloneness with God, he is given the law of God. And so there's a great deal happening for him. And this is extremely important to understand this particular passage. First of all, that he has been there, and he's been not only hearing the detail of the law, but he's been in the very presence of God. He'll come down in a while with the face glowing from the very presence of God, a picturesque way in the Old Testament to describe what it means to be in God's presence. But that's part of what's happened for him, but there's another side to what's happened for him, and that is that having been in that wonderful presence and that literal mountaintop experience, then came down, and the people, what have they been doing during that time? Drifting away. He walks back down into an idolatrous, sensual party. The people of God defiling themselves with idolatry, defiling themselves with immorality, completely given over to sensual living. He became very angry, but it also would have to be more than just anger. Realizing the tremendous possibilities, people, and then seeing what actually takes place, there's got to be a lot of hurt, frustration, more than just anger, but all those other things that go with the disparity that so often occurs between the potential that a person has and the reality of what they're experiencing. And Moses is responsible for this group of people. Then he had the terrible responsibility as the leader to appear before God to plead for their forgiveness, because God came to him and said to him, I'm going to destroy them. I will destroy them and start over again with you. And it was only his deep intercession which turned the tide, an intercession which was very, I won't say deep, I'm talking about costly intercession. You remember that in that intercession, he offered himself as the offering for the sin. Me for them. God didn't accept that, of course, but you see, he would say something like that because he hasn't been in the central party world down here. He's been up with God on the mountaintop, and he understands what forgiveness means and what it costs. He doesn't understand it all because he couldn't possibly have been that sacrifice, but he was ready for it. Now, that's a lot of pressure. He prevailed in that intercession. And God has said, okay, I will not destroy them. And then we begin in chapter 33. It's after that has taken place. God comes back and he says, not only will I not destroy them, he's saying, I'm going to do everything I promised for them. All that I've said I would do in taking them up into the land of Canaan, giving them that land, the land that flows with milk and honey, everything I said when I brought them out of Egypt, I will do. Then comes this announcement, but I'm not going up into the midst. I'm not going to go up with them. Again, we have already mentioned, let me just again remind you so that there's no question in your heart. What he is saying here is not that he won't be there, because he already said he was going to destroy the enemies before them. He would do all those things, but he wasn't going to be there in the manifest way he had already been there. It's a vast difference between God being present and God being manifestly present. God is present everywhere. God is always present. And God can often be present and blessing and still not be manifesting himself. That's what he's saying here. That is manifesting in such a way that you perceive him. But for Israel, they had a unique experience. What really set them apart as a nation was the fact that there was a cloud which met them as they left Egypt. That's the first time they saw it. That's when they were made a nation. This is when they became the covenant people of God. And that covenant had with it this tremendous experience of the manifest presence of God. And that cloud would follow them. After this, in the book of Exodus, God says, I'm going to have you build a tabernacle, and then I will dwell forever in that tabernacle. That manifestation of my presence will continue in that tabernacle throughout your generations. And that's what's going to distinguish you. Now, in the middle here, we have this occurrence. They have sinned against God. They have seriously sinned. They have received forgiveness in the sense that God was not going to destroy them. He would continue to fulfill his promise. But he says, I'm not going, that cloud that's been here, I'm not going to go up like that anymore. There'll be an angel, and I will be before you doing all the things, but the manifest presence isn't going to go up. That's the reason why Moses prays. And as we watch Moses pray in this particular passage, we have an opportunity to understand his great heart. All these things are written for our instruction. Terribly important we understand this. It's Old Testament. I know it's Old Testament. But it's all written for our instruction. The lies which are presented to us in the Old Testament are presented to us for instructive purposes. As we've said so many times, the principles of the Old Testament are the same. The privilege is not as great. God hasn't changed his principles. He's just in this New Testament period greatly enhanced our privilege. These men could never know what it was to live in Christ, but they still had to live by faith. They still had to seek God the same way that we have to seek God. They just didn't have the opportunity to enter in the same sense that we can enter into it. So we have a great deal to learn from them. Let's behold his heart. Let's look and see what's in the heart of Moses, how he responded to this statement that God wasn't going up in the midst. And in that, I think we will begin to understand something about what God is looking for in a heart that is truly sanctified. Moses hears the word. And what does he do? In verse 12, we're told that he begins to pray. And the first part of that prayer, as we have already mentioned, is that it's impossible. I cannot go up unless I have someone with me. I cannot do the work of God. It's a big point that every person has to realize who has a visible responsibility in carrying out the work of God. Man could be a pastor, but he cannot pastor the flock of God. You cannot do it. Not by yourself. If God isn't going to do it, there is no point in doing it yourself. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Moses understood that. If the Lord doesn't keep the city, the watchman is staying awake in vain, empty, in an empty manner, it says. There is no point in trying to do the work of God without the presence of God. So that Moses understands fundamentally this presence is of extreme importance. I can't do it, he says. I can't lead them up by myself. There is no way. And Moses is a very capable man, but he said, there's no way I can get these people in there. I want to know who's going with me. I want to know that you're going to manifestly meet me along the way. And so God says, yes, I'll meet you. And for most of us, I think that would be an adequate answer. I mean, here we go. He's asked for God to be something to him, and he is going to be something to him, but he's not completely satisfied with that. And what we want to see goes beyond that, because there's something deeper on the heart of Moses. Because the answer that comes back is a little bit vague. Just a little bit vague. Because he could have fulfilled this. God could have kept his promise here simply by meeting Moses. That's all he has to do to fulfill this promise. And so Moses, in essence, is going to go to God and say, let's work out the details of this a little clearer. I want everything, in essence, in writing. Moses is not ready to go into this without God. But he's also come to a conclusion. Having God personally on his side is not enough. Now, he could have already had that because God said, I'll wipe them all out and I'll make a new nation out of you. If that's all he cared about, he could have quit a long time ago, saved himself all that intercession, saved himself the headache of those people. But he has a desire on his heart, which I believe he gained just by being in the presence of God, that God be glorified on the earth. And it's not enough that you are present with me. He wants to make sure that the presence of God is going with the people of God. And then he says something terribly important here, because he says, that alone distinguishes us on the face of the earth. Now, that's quite something to say, and we may need to stop and think just for a moment about what they had that Moses says is inadequate. And I want to mention just three things, because there are things which you can fall back on and say, because we have that, we are distinguished on this earth. Number one, they had a history of God meeting them. I mean, they have been through the Red Sea. God has already done wonderful things. If God never did another thing for them, they could give testimony for the rest of their lives about the greatness of what God did. And surely that would distinguish them on this earth. And Moses says, that's not enough. A history is not enough. Now, let me get clear so nobody's confused. One of the great privileges we have on this earth is to give testimony to what God's done for us, and we should be doing it. In men hearing the gospel, there are two great things that we do for people. We pray for them behind the scenes. But when we're speaking with people, there are two things we present. The truth of the gospel and a testimony to what he's done for us. That's what it is. It's testimony and it's the gospel. We present the gospel. We tell them how it worked out in my life. It's a testimony of the reality. And God honors that. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But what makes my testimony effective as I give it is the amen of the Spirit of God. If he doesn't amen it, you're going to meet rocks. Testimonies by themselves don't change anything. It's God who changes hearts. It is God who has to do a work in the depth of a man, or he will not change. So that if I don't have the manifest presence of God with me, my testimony, my history is not enough. Having had God's manifest presence is not enough. What happened yesterday is not enough. That's very important for anybody. Because the tendency to say that because God's met me, it doesn't matter today is a terrible, terrible tendency. It's all through the Word of God. To sit down on what he used to be to me, the way I knew him, even though it was real, it's not enough. And that's what Moses is saying here. The fact that you led us out of Egypt and destroyed Egypt, the fact that you took us through the Red Sea, the fact that we're eating manna every day, all these wonderful facts of the manifestation of God in the past are nothing if you leave, because it's your presence, not your past blessing, that distinguish us on the face of the earth. Number two, we've got to go quickly through this, but number two, Moses and this people have a unique understanding of God. They have, if you want to put it this way in our own New Testament terms, they have the right doctrine. I mean, he had the law, right? And he's going to get the law again. God already said that. I'm going to give you the law again. We'll start over again here. You'll get the covenant all over again. And in that covenant is a description of who God is. These people knew the right, they knew the truth about God. And that's also terribly important. That's why we have a Bible school. That's why we get together to study the Word of God. Because faith, as we said last week, must rest on the fact of the Word of God. Faith is not creative. It's dependent. It must grasp a reality. It doesn't create realities. It lays hold of realities so that we have to have the truth. All the faith in the world in a lie doesn't get you anywhere. Faith by itself is not what's important. It's what you're believing, and so doctrine's terribly important. And these people had it. They were the only people in the ancient world that believed in one God. Do you know that? That is the only group of people in the world that believed in one God? How unique it is. And they had that because of a revelation from God. That's tremendous. And they had that. And they had the truth. But Moses said, that's not what's going to distinguish us. They have to have that. But we need something more. We need something more with the truth. That's very important in our own day because the tendency to believe that's enough, that if we stand for the truth, everything's okay. Well, that's good. But just remember what Moses is after. He's after people being able to distinguish these as God's people, not just another people. And he said, even the truth that we have, that's not enough. You have to be present with us. There's a third thing that we should note, that they had a very unique practice. They did live differently than other people lived. And he said, that's not enough either. It's not enough that I live differently than other people live. I hate to tell you this, but there's lots of people that live differently than other people live. Differentness does not distinguish us. What really distinguishes people is the presence of God with them. You remember those days when you were converted. You remember when the gospel came to you, and you remember the difference. Maybe you don't. I remember the difference between men, and I have to say it's true, between men who preached this word and nothing, it didn't touch me at all. And then men and women who spoke that word, and as I heard the word, I was conscious of coming into the presence of God Himself. I came to the Lord because I was conscious that God was speaking to me. I did not submit to a man, to a movement, to a group, to anything else. I came to the living Christ because I had seen living Christ in men and women. They weren't perfect men and women. These are not a few godly saints that are out here. These were men and women in different places who loved Him. And the manifestation of His presence was there so that when they spoke the gospel to me, it was different. Moses says that if you're not going up with us, don't lead us up. I'll say it was one of the great burdens I have in these days, is that God would revive His people in this day. We have enormous opportunity. But if He doesn't manifest Himself in the church, it won't make any difference. We can't technique them into the kingdom of God. We can't preach them into the kingdom of God. We can't send books to them into the kingdom of God. What will really distinguish the people of God is His own presence, His manifest presence. It is the sweetness of who God happens to be. Manifest in His own people that distinguishes the people of God. Not what they say, not where they've been, not the practices that they have, but the very presence of God. And that's something I cannot manufacture. I must have by the grace of God. I can't manufacture it. I can't force it into existence, but I can meet the requirements and see it's real. But worldwide, not just for us as a body, but worldwide, that's a necessity. The opportunity is enormous. But do we have the strength to go into the opportunity? The door is open. For missions on this earth, the door is open. A lot of people think it's all closing out. It is not closing out. There are all kinds of opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. But will we have the strength to go into it? Well, that will depend on the present Spirit of God. That's first step. Moses said, unless that's so, we don't want to go up. And we have a wonderful experience here. God answers his prayer. He says, okay. Okay. Why did God put that on his heart? Why did he say to him that he wasn't going up? Why did he speak to Moses and call him into intercession? Because he wanted Moses to understand this. He wanted him to feel it. And we've seen that before. He wanted to draw him into his own heart. It is the presence of God which is the difference. Moses understood it. He prays accurately. God answered. So I'm going to go with you. Okay. I will continue my manifest presence with you. At that point, with a man who has been under the pressure that Moses has been under, remember, this is a lot that he's done over the last few weeks. You would think that he would fall in a heap, at least I would think he would fall in a heap exhausted on the ground and just say, thank you. But he doesn't. This is extremely interesting, and I think extremely important to understanding the heart of Moses. Because we're talking at a high-pressure moment, a moment when his mind could easily be distracted. But you know, no matter how much pressure is on your mind, those fundamental things which you are concerned about come back to your heart. I don't care how tired you are. We've been thinking about in Old Testament. The Word of God testifies that Israel in the Old Testament got to a place where their sin, he said, came back to them just like a mother's heart turns to its children, to her children. And again, we're not going to use it as a negative illustration, but the fact is that we know that mothers and children, they are bonded for life. They're bonded for life. They never give up on you. I believe my mother was more concerned about me when I was 40 than she'd ever been in her life. I've been out of the house for a long time. You're going like, Mom, I am 40. I mean, I didn't just start, you know, and again, I know I can make mistakes, but, you know, you think, when is the time going to come when she's going to say, and relax in her heart and say, okay, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Why? Because it's the nature of the mother. I don't care what kind of pressure she's under. I've watched this with enough mothers. It's unique, I think, to mothers maybe, but it's because of their nurturing care for their children. That they can be under the most enormous pressure, thinking about the most important matters outside of their family. And then right in the middle, they'll go, I wonder if they did this and got it done. I mean, I wonder if they're safe over there. I wonder if everything, well, what does that have to do with our train? We're going this way, and all of a sudden their mind's way over here. Why? Because that is so deep on their heart. That is so much. This is so fundamental to their experience that even under that enormous pressure, they pop back over here, and then they have to keep bringing themselves back because this is what's on their heart. And why do we have that? Because there's something on Moses' heart even deeper than this matter of the glorification of God through his people. And when he has a chance, his mind pops back, and he's exhausted. He'd have to be close to it. I mean, it's been a lot of pressure. But right in the middle of it, with the answer to prayer, instead of saying thank you and going home and back to bed, Moses moves on. He's not finished interceding yet. He's got the answer, and while we're on the roll, while we are making real progress here, let's finish what is really at the heart of his being. Now we're getting down to the essence of what he really cares about. It's on one of those days, you know them, when somebody's generous, and if they're generous today, then we'll get it all done right now. Let's make sure that we don't leave anything undone. And that's more or less what happens here, because as soon as that gets done, then Moses said, well, thank you. I'm glad I found favor in your sight. Now, if it's really true that I found favor in your sight, if I'm on good terms right now, show me your glory. Show me your glory. This is a tremendous prayer. All these things written for our instruction. God's done a deep work in this man now. And he changes his mood. He asks for a private interview with God. He wants to see something deeper. Now, this man had already seen tremendous things. He already had been up on the mountain with God. He's already seen more than anybody down in the bottom has seen. And this is not a selfish thing. He's not doing this just because he wants to be above them. He just wants to go on. He wants to know God as deeply as he possibly can know him. And this is his opportunity. He has a chance here, and he wants to see it fulfilled. And so he asks, show me your glory. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Moses was a tremendous leader. He had a tremendous amount of responsibility. But deeper than all that, more fundamental in the heart of Moses than all that, was a desire which had been growing since he was back in Egypt. Whether it was engendered early in his life by his own mother's teaching, we do not know where it came from. But right through Moses' life, he's been being drawn towards the things of God and the glory of God, and he made big steps in the back in the past to get there. And now it's kind of gotten to a culminating point. He wants to now, if I've really found the favor, show me your glory. He wants to see it wide open. Well, God speaks to him and says, you can't see the whole thing. It's not possible. You aren't capable of taking it in and living. But I will speak to you about my glory. In fact, what he does is he limits it. He said, I won't show you all my glory. I can't do it and you would live. But I'll show you my goodness. I'll speak to you about my goodness. I'll make my goodness. Just one part of the greatness of God, but it's the one he chose. I was deeply impressed by the fact that when he asked for the sight of the glory of God, what God wanted him to know, I want you to know about my goodness. And then he describes that, and Moses has this tremendous experience. Now, we're not here this morning primarily to consider that experience. God takes him the next morning, puts him on that rock. There's a split in the rock, puts him in there, covers him up, and then moves in front of him. And Moses hears this tremendous. It must have been something. Imagine that. We can read it. But the voice of God or the voice of the angel, we don't know whose voice it was. The Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Tremendous. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness, that's faithfulness. That is, he keeps his covenant for thousands. Who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, that he by no means will leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children. And on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Lord God, the God who forgives sin. But there's a revelation of the glory of God. See, deeper in his heart than just seeing God glorified in this earth was a desire to know him himself. God wants to put that in our heart. I said earlier that the difference between Old and New Testament is this. That in the Old Testament, the principles are the same, but the privilege is smaller. You remember that on this, it's all through the Old Testament. As they were drawn up to that mountain, and Moses was to come up to the mountain, a warning was given. You remember that? Keep everybody else away. Nobody comes up here with you. Nobody else comes up here with you. In fact, I don't even want the animals close here because it seems like the thought is that I don't even want a shepherd accidentally being on this place. I don't want anybody getting close. So Moses is signaled out and brought alone to the top of that mountain, and there alone in that cleft of the rock, he sees this great revelation of God. Tremendous. Now, you go and read it, but in the New Testament, we're told that God is going to enact a new covenant. It's worth reading. It is completely different than the Old Covenant. If you read through the Old Covenant, you understand the tabernacle. You understand the way it was. Everything is keeping people at bay. God is manifest in here, but who gets to see him? The high priest once a year. Everything else is push them away, keep them at a distance because they're not ready yet for the glory of God. They have to understand the privilege that means. What is the cost that it is engendered, that it takes to enter into that holy presence. But in the book of Jeremiah, we have a new covenant promised, and it's repeated again by the writer of Hebrews, and he says this, that I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of God. Not like the old covenant. They didn't continue in it, and I didn't bless them. But after those days, he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to write my law in their heart. The interesting feature of that covenant, when he says, I'll write my law in their heart, is that it is not to a chosen few. This is the whole covenant. Because then he goes on to say this, and they will know me. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, said the Lord. That's what we go over when we think in the communion service. This is the new covenant in my blood. And this is the covenant that I'll make with them. I'll do that work of writing the law in their heart. And it says, and they won't teach everyone their neighbor. And everyone is friends saying, know the Lord. In other words, they won't have to learn about me by instruction because every one of them will know me from the greatest of them to the least of them. Isn't that tremendous? That's why the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we didn't come to the fiery mountain. You go and read it in chapter 12. It is one of the great chapters of encouragement in the Word of God. It's a scary chapter. But he says, we didn't come to the fiery mountain where everything was stay at bay. We've come to the church of the living God. We've come into the very presence of the church, into that very, we've all been drawn in. We are not being kept out there and watching the thunder and lightning. We have been brought into the inner tent. We've been given the privilege of knowing God personally. It's very important. It's one of the reasons I do part company with those who are the mind that just believing this word is fellowship with God. It is not. It can't possibly be. It can't fit with what that word says. You have to pass up a whole lot of the instruction of this word to conclude that just knowing what this says is fellowship with God. Now you have to believe it. Don't get me wrong. Because you have to come His way. There's only one way to God, and it's described in this word. Do not get me wrong on that. That's why it's there, and it's extremely important. It is the fundamental of our faith. It is what it all rests on. This is the way to God, right? But knowing it's not the way to God, obeying it brings you into the presence of God. There is a living God to be known. Moses knew that. Well, I want to finish up. We've got to another point that we want to make here, because this is often in church history has been greatly maligned, because there has been a tendency, a mystic tendency with regards to this. It's a mystic tendency to believe that this is, again, for the few. That's why I want to make sure that you understand this is for everybody. Maybe not going up on the cleft of the rock and having it broken, because we don't need that. In the same sense, God's going to be manifest within us. Moses didn't have that privilege. He could know God from the outside, but God says in the New Testament that he's going to manifest himself inwardly, personally, to every one of us. That's what it says. You go right back and read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. You see what it says there. And I'll come and I'll manifest myself to them. I'm going to come to them. Father will come. Spirit will come. So anyway, he says it's going to take place. And there has been a mystic tendency to sort of separate this and make it, again, first of all, to appear as if it's only the chosen few that get out there. It's not. It's for everybody. Anybody that's got the heart to do it. Because that's the new covenant, right? They'll all know me from the greatest unto the least of them. You go read it and see if that's not what the new covenant says. Right? And that means that all of us, we don't have to be great. The second problem is this, that there's an accusation that this tends to make people inward and personal, and they're all caught up with their own Christian life. If that's true, I want to say this. You didn't see the glory of God. You missed it. You might have had some mystic experience. You might have had some psychological experience. You might have had some intellectual experience with the truth of God, but you didn't see God, because I want to see what happens next. When Moses hears this word, the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, what was the response of Moses? There are two things that happens to him immediately that you need to be clear on. Number one, he doesn't sit there and gloat in his knowledge. He fell on his face. He's down on his face. He never did say, as far as we know, I'm going to remove my hand. It never says anything about him removing a hand, because Moses went, whoop, down on the ground. Why? Because he's in the presence of God and he is conscious of what that means. And it says when he got there, he worshiped. He worshiped. He's caught up with who God is. But then immediately out of that, something else happens. What's that? Moses returns to his fundamental concern. His new revelation of God, what does he do with it? Write a book? No. Nothing wrong with writing books, mind you. But that's not what he's going to do. He's not going to write a book. He's not going to write and tell me, well, I'll tell you what happened to me. The first response he has to a new revelation of God is to go back to his prayer for these people and try to take the new revelation he has, a deeper understanding of the desire of God to forgive, and he says, now, Lord, not only go with us, wipe out their sin. You said you were the God slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's taking his revelation and he is praying, interceding for the people in need. Isn't that tremendous? That's where the real revelation of God takes you, back into the heart of God. And the heart of God is towards other people. But I want to say, it has been true. There is no question. There have been throughout church history mystics who made this whole thing very, very private. And they had their experience with God and then, again, lived off by themselves someplace. I don't think it was of God. I'm just, can't give every indication of every individual. I'm not going to try to sort that all out. Because I believe that the real revelation of God always leads you right back into the heart of what God's doing on this earth. It enriches my experience. So, yes, I do know the manifest presence of God, and that's wonderful, but that enables me to then seek, because I'll begin to feel like he feels. I'll begin to see as he sees, and as I begin to have my mind renewed, as we described earlier in this consideration, my mind renewed by the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, transformed. As it's transformed, I immediately have a heart like Jesus Christ, who lived in eternity and came to the earth to seek and to save that which is lost. And my vision of God has to result in that. If it doesn't, I don't think it's a real vision at all. I think it's an intellectual or mystical or emotional experience, but it is not a fundamentally spiritual experience, because in that experience of the revelation of God, God changes. It says in the book in the New Testament that when we see him, as we behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, we are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's what happens while you see the Lord. You are changed right into his. Isn't that tremendous? Just to worship, Moses was changed into his likeness, because as soon as he saw this new revelation, he became more like God and had a bigger desire for the fundamental meeting of these people. He had asked for that before, but now he had a new revelation. Now he had a deeper prayer. It's a tremendous passage. We've seen the glory of God. Well, again, I'm not asking you to go into those realms of mysticism, but I'm just saying the fact of the matter is that the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole thing is written to tell you that God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him so that there will be in our midst the manifest presence of God. That, not just in our midst. And again, I want to say that when I say our midst, I mean in the midst of the people of God on this earth. The manifest presence of God. We are told in the Word of God, the sanctuary, the holy of holies of the Spirit of God. Do you know that? We are the temple of the living God. It means sanctuary. It means the holy of holies, the place where God wants to manifest Himself. He wants to do much more than meet us with experiences. He wants to do much more, although it's important, than to teach us doctrine. He wants to do much more for us than to set us apart by our practices. He wants to manifest Himself to other people right in us. That's the will of God. And we should trust Him to do that great work among the people of God, that it might be so. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for Your Word. And again, we would give You thanks for the high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we would pray that You would keep us from being those that are satisfied with formality, satisfied with history, satisfied to be different, to keep rules, to obey standards. I pray that You'll keep us in our heart. We know all these things must be true, but we come and ask You to do that deep work to teach us what it means to really worship, to truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep His commandments in such a way that we experience, as He promised, the manifestation of His presence to us. And Father, we come this morning with a desire not only so much that He be manifest to us, that we have some experience, but that His beauty might rest upon us. Lord, we ask for that because we know that that will draw men and women to Yourself, that that will take the Word and make it effective in the hearts of men, because the Spirit of God will answer to it. Make it so, we would pray. Do that reviving work, and not only in our own midst, but we do pray, Father, for the work of the Spirit of God in the church worldwide, that there might be the manifestation of Your glory, so that an effective testimony might go out in these days, that men might see the truth concerning God. And we trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.